Well, I'd like to welcome everyone this morning. Thank you for coming. And it is spring. I have a thermometer that has a memory button. You all probably have those. Five. I had five above. That's cold, isn't it? But it was in the teens when we were on our way here. So thank you for braving the cold. For just a couple of announcements. We'll get this yet, you guys. All right. All right. Today is Palm Sunday, and I've got a picture here of an artist's conception of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. We started this story a little bit in Sunday school, but let's continue the story. And as we think of the events that took place, I've got here. This is Friday. Now, this would be last Friday, all right? Not what we typically call Good Friday. And in Good Friday, or not Good Friday, I just said that, okay? This is the Friday before. Jesus Christ is making his way during that whole week down the Jordan River Valley. He stops in Jericho, where he visited with a tax collector called Zacchaeus, and he then makes his way from there to the home of Lazarus in Bethany. It's there that Jesus Christ has his feet anointed by Mary, and it's there that Judas complains that, oh, that's expensive stuff. We could have sold that stuff for some cash, and maybe we could have helped the poor. And Judas is real concerned about that. And I've got here that he shows his true colors because he was an embezzler. And I might just say something about Judas. Judas was the treasurer for Jesus Christ and his disciples. And he was one of the 12. And as we think of those 12 disciples, well, one of the interesting things about the time of Jesus is that any teacher or master, and Jesus was referred to as a master in Israel, and to be a master or a teacher, you basically had one criteria. You had to have a class, if that makes sense. If you had no students, if nobody ever listened to you, you would not be a teacher. And so one of the things that the 12 apostles, one of their side effects, all right, is that he started with a class of 12. And he began his ministry as a master. Now, it grew, and there were at times when his classes were huge. 20,000 people are up to. In fact, one place he said 5,000 men, plus their wives and children. So we have no idea how many people were there, but it's very possible 10, 15, 20,000 people. That's quite a class. And so Jesus, through his disciples, had established this. That's just one of the things that the disciples had. Now, they had other important roles to play, which we won't get into, but this is one of the physical things that we see. And one of the interesting things is this, is that Judas, and I think Judas, was probably one of the best looking of the disciples. He was probably the most, I was going to say suave and debonair, but I should say suave and debonair, all right? He was somebody that the other 11 disciples would never have suspected of not being a faithful follower of Jesus. He looked the part. He was given responsibilities. He was looked up to. In fact, even when Jesus told them, go and do what you have to do, the other 11 just couldn't even fathom that it could have been Judas. John asks, well, is it I? Is it I? As they go down the line, and he's handing Judas the sop and saying, go do what you have to do. And Judas left to do it. And Judas looked the part. And the reason I'm emphasizing that a little bit is this right here. We as human beings are naturally impressed with behavior, outward appearance, what we look like, and how we come across. And it's natural for us to think that if we look the part, if we act the part, we must be the part. And that isn't how it works with true Christianity. Christianity starts with a personal response of faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ, who He is. And once we've responded by faith, the Bible says, in fact, the Bible told Nicodemus, who, by the way, looked the part. He was a Pharisee. And he came to Jesus, and Jesus just told him, "You know something, Nicodemus? Before we talk about anything else, you must be born again. You need the new birth. God always starts with the heart. Now, are there changes that need to be made on the outside? Look around. Obviously, there are. But it always starts right here. If you're not right here, if your heart is not right before God, any changes that are made on the external or the outside are simply superficial, are simply just masking symptoms of what is really going on inside. So I've mentioned this before. It's very easy for people to think that, you know, who needs to be reached for Christ are the unchurched. Just think about those people who are fishing this morning. Can they? Is it legal right now to fish? I don't know. Certain ones, I'm sure it is. All right. In fact, just the other day, I saw people fishing on the ice fishing, just 3 days ago, up in that little lake near Spicer. That's unbelievable. We need to get a picture of that. It's April. It's April. Anyway, be that as it may. Now, where was I? Now I got to start all over. Think of those people. They're not in church. Oh, I'm in church this morning. And there's something about that that makes us feel kind of good about ourselves a little bit, isn't there? Especially if it was a little bit of work and you endured and you've overcome and you've accomplished something, and here I sit, all dressed up. That's got to count something for God, doesn't it? No. And as far as I'm concerned, you all look good to me. If I was the head of the chairman of the committee who picked who went to heaven and who went to hell, you know what I would do? I would start right here. You're all in, as far as I'm concerned. But here's the bad news. I'm not on that committee. I never will be on that committee, and neither will you. It's already laid out for us. God sees the hearts. And He knows, husbands, if you're here because your wife drug you to church, He knows that. Young people, He knows if you're here because dad and mom just made you come. Well, thank you, dad and mom. There's some things you just have to do. But He knows your heart. He knows your heart. And what God wants from us is not a coerced response. He wants us individually to see that, you know something, I am lost, I'm a sinner, I need help, I can't save myself, and Jesus Christ, in His love for me, paid the penalty for my sin. And He asked me to simply trust. Don't work, don't try to buy it, don't try to finish the job. Just trust what I have done. Look at my Son, Jesus Christ. And what God wants is for people to voluntarily respond by faith. And when it comes to working in the church and after you've responded by faith to his love gift, you know what we're going to be rewarded for? Not things that we did grudgingly and of necessity. And it's easy to do that in church, isn't it, people? Been around for a long time, it's got to be done. Nobody else is doing it, so I guess I got to do it then. And it's easy to have that attitude. I never have that attitude. But you know what? God is looking at the hearts. And he, as an example of the servant who came to earth, and you know something? Nobody appreciated him. In fact, one of the interesting things about the Easter story is that just before Jesus is crucified, and crucifixion means he's hung on a cross, he actually hung there for 6 hours before he died. But one of the interesting things about that is that during the trials, did you ever wonder where his disciples were? Well, we know what happened to Judas, but what about the other 11? And Peter denied him, and nobody was around. He did what needed to be done all on his own. There was no friends there saying, "Oh, come on, Jesus, you can do it. Oh, come on, feel good about yourself." Nobody there doing that. He was all on his own. And one of the things we observe from that is this, is that what God the Father's will was for Jesus Christ was more important to him than his own will or your will or anyone else's will. And when we serve Jesus Christ today, it's God's will for me that is should be more important to me than my will for me. I say, really? Yeah, really. That's what I'm saying. In fact, one of the ideas behind walking by faith is this: believing that God is smarter than me. Did you know that? When I think my will is better than God's will, what I'm really saying is that I know what's best for my own life. And I'm here to tell you this: God is smarter than you. God is smarter than me. And we all say amen to that. We're in church now, right? So nobody would say God is dumber than me. Nobody would say that, not in church. But do we really believe that God is our creator, is really on top of this, really on top of things, really knows what's best for my life? And if I really believe that, what I'm going to say is, not my will be done, but thine be done. Because he knows what's best. And that's exactly where Jesus Christ came. In the book of Hebrews, it says he learned obedience through suffering. And that just amazes me that Jesus Christ could have learned that. Well, Judas looked good on the outside. And the point's very simple. You all look good on the outside. Doesn't mean a thing about what's on the inside. Now, I hope every one of you here on the inside, because I can't tell. You all got my vote. My vote doesn't count. I hope every person here has personally trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ and understand and realize that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had each one of us personally in mind. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Judas looked good on the outside, but he was not right on the inside. Well, the Saturday came, the Sabbath. This is the ordinary Jewish Sabbath day. And Jesus kept the Sabbath. He was, when he came, he was born in under the law. He never violated the law. The law had no claim on him. And then on Sunday, the first day of the week following the Sabbath. Now, they didn't call it Sunday. They just called it the first day. Sunday is actually a pagan name, but for us today, I'm going to use that term because we all know what Sunday is, don't we? we all know what Friday, Saturday, Sunday is, so we'll go with it. And in Zechariah is in the Old Testament. It's one of the last books in the Old Testament, not the last, but the second to the last book in the Old Testament. In chapter 9, in verse 9, we read this. And he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." This is Zechariah 9:9. Now keep in mind that this book, Zechariah, was written some 400 years before this happened. And there are predictions in the Old Testament that point right to the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And one of the interesting things about the Jewish nation was this, is that particularly the scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves in how much Bible they knew. And had they really looked at their scripture, they would have recognized, hey, Jesus Christ, He is the one. But they missed Him. They missed Him. And by the way, there are people today who pride themselves in how much Bible they know. And they miss Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to suggest to you this. If you miss Jesus Christ, who is the subject of the Bible, you've missed the point of the Bible. If you miss Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has, and while Jesus Christ is the subject of the Bible, salvation is its theme. And we see salvation coming out all over the Scripture. And if we miss His salvation, we've missed the point of the Scripture and how it's read. And so, and what its point is. So here is the instruction in verse 9 of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Who is he talking to? The daughter of Zion is a reference to the nation of Israel. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king," whose king? "The king of the Jews, cometh unto thee. He is just and having" what? "Salvation." Wow. "Lowly and riding upon a colt," and upon a colt, the foal of a colt. In other words, this here is a donkey that's never been ridden on before. That's the whole point of this right here. And if we look in Matthew, we'll see that's exactly what happened. And when things like this happen, shouldn't that make you wake up a little bit? I mean, here's this verse written 400 plus years before. And then it happens. Just like it says. And we miss it. Well, Sunday, Jesus comes in. And the people welcome Him. I won't turn back to Psalm 118, but Psalm 118 is a psalm of David. And he describes what's happened to himself, but it's one of those psalms that is often referred to as a messianic psalm. And what that is that it's a psalm that actually points to what's going to happen to the Messiah when He comes here on earth. So we have a description of that. Well, we know and we saw the little kids up here singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna," welcoming the King. He was welcome into Jerusalem the opening day. And then He taught that He must be lifted up. So let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And take a look at this. By the way, on your way to John 12, keep a finger there. Stop at John chapter 3. And in John 3, verse 16, I just made reference to it. It's the most popular verse in the Bible. John 3:16 has been translated into more languages than any other verse in the Bible. And but John 3:16 is prefaced by a discussion with Nicodemus. And as the discussion goes on, we read this, and verse 14, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then verse 15 said, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the end of verse 14 makes reference to the Son of Man being lifted up. Now, what does it mean to be lifted up? Look at John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, we have the answer to that question. And there's a lot of verses here, so let's just get right into it. John 12:20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the feast, all right, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. They heard of Jesus, they want to see him. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, if you want a commentary on that verse, read 1 Corinthians 15. And some time ago, we looked at the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is how Paul described physical death. He says, when your body dies, it's like a seed. It goes into the ground, but what comes out? What comes out isn't another seed, is it? It's not another seed. You plant a little corn seed, what do you get? A stalk comes out with all kinds of little grains on it. And it's enhanced. And so Jesus is making reference to that. He goes on to say, all right, and I'm going to drop down. And he says this in verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, what does he mean by lifted up? We just read in John 3 that he must be lifted up. Now he says, if I be lifted up. Verse 33. What does that mean? Next verse explains it. This he said, signifying what death he should die. When Jesus, the Son of Man, was lifted up, what is he talking about? It's being talked about that he's being lifted up on the cross to die. How did Jesus Christ die? He died on a cross for us. Jesus Christ had to have died to provide salvation for the world. Absolute necessity. And then as we read on, he then they were ready to kill him at that particular point. And so instead of being murdered, Jesus then hides himself for a short time. And I'm going to skip over this right here and have you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's the third book in the Bible. And in Leviticus chapter 23, we have, I know what you're thinking, oh, you just spoke on this last weekend. I did, so it's fresh in my mind, so I know exactly where to go. All right, Leviticus chapter 23 is the chapter where God has Moses record all the seven feasts of Israel. They're all found in this particular chapter. And the first feast that we have is the Passover feast. And it started in the nation of Egypt, and here is the rules that that they had to follow. So in the Passover right here in Leviticus chapter 23, and I'll pick it up in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations or gatherings of the people, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, now that's the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, so on Nisan the 14th is when the day of Passover was to take place. Now, if we were to look back at Exodus, and Exodus is real easy to find, it's just the book just before Leviticus. Now, I granted, I'm sure that most of us don't read in these Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That's not good devotional books, are they? It's kind of heavy stuff in those particular books. But it's actually some interesting stuff if we take some time to do that. And what we find in Exodus is this. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord spoke unto Moses, verse 1, and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, now this is the history of the Passover. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So they were in Nisan at that particular time. God is telling them, this is your first month. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. In other words, I don't want you to waste meat. I want you to just cook enough, all right, to go around. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. All right, now what they were supposed to do is to take this lamb and watch it for 10 days. And so in verse, six, all right, you shall keep it till the 10th or the 14th day, and you pick it out on the 10th. So that's 4 days that they were to watch the sheep. So what did they do? They took a lamb that looked good, and they set it aside, and for 4 days they watched it. They made sure it didn't develop any diseases, it didn't develop a limp. It had to be without blemish. So for 4 days, they watched this lamb. Now, if it developed a blemish, it doesn't really say what to do, but they couldn't use it, right? They had to use a good lamb. So I don't have an answer for that one. And they watched this lamb, and if it was without blemish and everything looked good, then on the 14th, which is the day that it was to be sacrificed, that's the day of the Passover, they took the lamb, and they killed the lamb. Now in Israel, in Egypt, in the land of Egypt, when this started, here's what happened. God told Moses, you tell, this is the instructions, take the blood of that lamb and you put it on the doorpost, on the sides and on the top. Because tonight I'm going to come through the land, and every house that doesn't have the blood applied to it, the death angel is going to kill the firstborn. Now there's a lesson there. Without the shedding, the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So this is a huge object lesson for everyone. And what's interesting, if we carefully read the instructions, it doesn't say it only applies to the nation of Israel. It just says, I'm going to go through the land of Egypt, and every house that doesn't have the blood, the death angel is going to stop. If the blood is on the doorpost, I will pass over them. In other words, I'll leave them live. Now, no doubt, most of the Israelites followed the instruction. But it doesn't say they all did. If there was a Jew who did not apply the blood the death angel stopped. If there was an Egyptian who applied the blood, the death angel passed over them. If they didn't apply the blood, the death angel stopped. It applied to everyone throughout the land of Egypt. And we know this, that when the Israelites the next morning left Egypt, there was a great multitude. King James calls it the mixed multitude. There were a bunch of Gentiles that went with them. They caused a little trouble later on, but that's another story. In the meantime, they went with them. And it wouldn't be beyond reason to say, you know, after we saw these nine plagues earlier, wouldn't it make sense that maybe the God of Israel, there's something to this. Maybe after they saw their gods malfunction time after time, maybe, just maybe, we should listen to this Moses character. And no doubt some did. No doubt most did not. And the death angel visited and they died. Now, as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ being called the Passover Lamb, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church, purge out the old leaven, for Jesus Christ is our Passover. It's interesting to me that the Israelites were to watch and examine the lamb for 4 days. And when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he was examined. He was examined by the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and then he went through 6 trials. And guess what? Pilate actually got it right. He says, I find no fault in this man. Really? Really? You mean? Are you saying, Pilate, that we can examine this lamb and he turns out to be without blemish? Is that what you're saying? Wow. He didn't know that that's what he was saying, but that's the conclusion. And you stop and you ask yourself, well, what happened? And as we consider this, take a look at Matthew, and I'll look at Matthew chapter 21 this morning where we came in, and then 22, and then I'm going to skip all the way to Matthew chapter 23, because I'll find my place right here. And what we find is these three right here, and I want to point these out. The Herodians, the Sadducees, and these this Pharisee group right here, they hated each other. The Pharisees, they were the real conservatives. They were the Orthodox Jews. They followed the law. They believed in a resurrection. They prided themselves. The Sadducees, they were Jews, but they were born of the liberal conservative Jew. If you found a Sadducee today, they would probably be a comedian on TV. Okay? And they did not believe in a resurrection. They were the liberal Jews of the day. Now, the conservatives and liberals, they didn't get along. The Herodians were the Jews who said, let's join Rome. If you can't lick them, let's join them. Better red than dead, isn't it? They became the tax collectors and the helpers and all of that. They were hated by both of these groups. And all three of these groups hated each other. And they fought like cats and dogs. My son took an air trip to what's the name of your town?
Haifa.
Yeah.
Haifa.
I think that's where he went.
Oh.
And there was Jews on the plane. Argued the whole way, loud talking. In fact, he says, you know, Dad, I know. You know, you're supposed to be nice to Jews and all that, but I think the next trip I go, I think I want to fly on the Sabbath because they don't. But they hated each other. But when Jesus Christ came, guess what happened? They all got together. And they all questioned Jesus Christ. And the first questions came right here. The first one was by the Herodians in verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. The Pharisees were leading this. The religious crowd, isn't this interesting? The Orthodox conservatives led the way, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. And they're saying, now listen, Herodians, you know, we hate you, but no, they didn't remind him of that. They said, why don't you ask Jesus a tax question? Because you guys collect taxes. And let's try to trip Jesus up and find a flaw in his thinking. And they asked him about taxes. And they said, we know that thou art true, middle of verse 16, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. In other words, God is more important than men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. So they brought him a coin, and guess what it said? It said it had a picture of Caesar on it. And he said unto them, verse 20, who is this image? They said, ooh, it's Caesar. Then he says, give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And they didn't know how to answer him, so they went away. So now just picture this. These are little tests that these people are trying to trip up Jesus to prove that he is not the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God. And then the Sadducees come along. And the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife. And this is the Liverite vow, where if you died with no children, then your younger brother was to raise seed in your name, and he would get the credit. The dead husband would get the credit for it. So they go through this, make up this case, and good grief, the guy has how many? The first brother dies, then the next brother dies without giving a child. And seven brothers, they all die. So they really make up this hypothetical case right here. So then they ask him, now in the resurrection, who's his wife? Or who's the husband of this wife? Is it husband one, two, three, four, five, six, or seven? Now how would you answer that? Now they didn't believe in a resurrection, so they're just trying to make a case that this whole thing is just ridiculous. And Jesus says this to them, you do err, verse 29, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so, what are you saying? You're not, if you don't believe in a resurrection, God is not your God, because he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Ooh. They didn't know how to answer that. By the way, marriage is for this life. And it's designed by God to create a very special relationship in this life. And if we disregard it, don't worry about heaven. God's got heaven all under control. Right now, the institutions that God has established, we should reverence. Well, the Pharisees, it's their turn. So the Herodians ask a question, and they were, Jesus Christ was not trapped. Sadducees ask a question. Jesus Christ was not trapped. Now the Pharisees, they're the big shots, all right? And they come in now with all their degrees and robes and all the stuff. And they say, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? experts on the law, are we? And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first commandment." And if you take the first half of the Ten Commandments, it's all about God, isn't it? It's about our relationship to God. Then he says the second. And if you take the second half of the Ten Commandments, what you find is it's all about our relation to people. And so he says this, "The second is like unto the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, this is why the Apostle Paul could say in Romans, the law of love. If we follow the law of love through the Spirit of God, we fulfill all the law. Here's the reason. Love of God, love your neighbor as yourself, and guess what? You can't go wrong. These people loved themselves. And they go on to say, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "Well, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now all of a sudden the shoe's on the other foot. And they say unto him, "The son of David." So he says, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make mine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And guess what? The Pharisees, "Bleh. I don't know, can't answer that question," because what it would imply is this, the incarnate Son of God coming as the Son of Man. And there is no way these people were going to look at Jesus and say, "You are the Son of David." So Jesus asked them a question, and guess what? They couldn't answer it. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ being this, that passing all the tests, don't you find it kind of interesting that there's this parallel between the Jews in the Old Testament examining the Lamb and Jesus Christ being examined when he came here on earth? And Jesus Christ, when he was through being examined, nobody could find fault with him. Indicating and proving to us today that Jesus Christ indeed is the spotless Son of God. Jesus Christ is worthy to be the Lamb. He's not a fraud. He's for real. And if he's for real, then what he claimed he could do, he did. And as we stop and we think of what the people wanted, the Jews at this time, they wanted a crown. They wanted a king. They wanted somebody to ride in on a white horse and kick the Romans out and make them even more prosperous. But they didn't want the cross. They didn't want to have a Messiah that was going to suffer and die. Because what that meant is this, is that they would have to humble themselves at the cross. And before, and Jesus knew it, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we don't have time to look at it right now, but we'll take a peek. He said this, you know, if there's another way besides going to the cross, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. And God the Father is saying, no, this is it. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And Jesus said this, he said, not my will be done, but thine be done. And he went to the cross to die. And that little exchange with the Son and the Father, that prayer, and then what Jesus did when he went to the cross should indicate to us that this cup could not have passed from Jesus. That there is no other way of salvation. That the only way we can be saved is if Jesus Christ, that Lamb, went to the cross and died for us. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And there's a nice picture, isn't it? Of Jesus hanging there between the two thieves. And We have then, here's another picture. Paul called Jesus what? Our Passover? And the Passover in the Old Testament was established as an annual feast day. It was a day that the nation of Israel was supposed to remember the salvation that God provided for them in leading them out of slavery. And as we stop and we think of what that means to us today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus says, or Paul said, Jesus is our Passover. If he's our Passover, and then in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, you know what? Jesus established a memorial. And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this. He says, in verse 23, we read this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, what did Paul deliver to them? He delivered to them information. He delivered them the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And he received that from the Lord. And so he delivered them the good news. And in specific to this good news, he says this, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Why do we have the Lord's table? To remember Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. And as we go on, he says, and after the same manner also, he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now look at verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, what do? You do show the Lord's death till he comes. Jesus Christ is not crucified every time we have the Lord's table. We show his death, that he died once and for all. It's a memorial. Why is it a memorial? Well, I'll tell you what. In the Old Testament, it didn't take the Jews long to forget the miraculous salvation that God provided for them. It didn't take them long at all. And you know what? You want to know what else? In the New Testament, for all time, it doesn't take us long to forget the significance of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And we can say, he is risen. Amen. You'll say amen. So what? Jesus died on the cross. So what? I know that. I got other things to worry about than that. In fact, hurry up here. We got to go eat. The Lord's table is designed to remind us. And it's a time when Christians, those in Christ, and there's two criteria for the Lord's table. First is this. You're in Christ. You're saved. You've applied the blood. Now here's and the second one is this, that you're willing to judge yourself. Now here's an interesting thing. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began the day after the Passover feast. In fact, they cooked unleavened bread, and the next morning, after the Passover feast, here's what the nation of Israel was to do. They were to go through their homes and sweep out and look for any leaven in their house and clean it out. And you can read it in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. They were to take the time to clean their house. But it happened after they applied the blood. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We kind of think sometimes people should clean up their house first and then apply the blood. That isn't what happened in the Old Testament. What happened in the Old Testament, you applied the blood first. Then God said, clean out the leaven. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this. And by the way, they were to clean their own house, not the neighbor's house. And in 1 Corinthians 11, as we read on, guess what Paul says? He says this in verse 28, but let a man examine the guy sitting next to him. Now, you know what it says? It says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He's talking to those who have applied the blood, and he's saying, now listen, people, it's very easy to forget. Very easy to forget. And the Lord's table is designed to remind us of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. He was broken for us. He shed His blood for us. And because of that, a new and living way is opened up to God. And as we sit here this morning, and the days go by and the minutes tick by, it's so easy just to take a ho-hum attitude, isn't it? Am I the only one? Am I the only one that just gets kind of ho-hum about this at times? We've been doing this for years. God wants us to take a minute, take 2 minutes, and sit down and shut up and think about what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. It doesn't provide us salvation. But for those who are saved, it's a reminder of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. So I'd like to call the ushers to come forward. Hey, your roast is already it's over, so on. And at the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, take the bread and wait until everyone is served and eat together. And that pictures the equality that we have in Christ. He also said, examine yourself. So while these elements are being passed out, I would like to ask you to do this. Examine yourself. If there's some sin in your life, if there's some you've just forgotten the significance of Jesus Christ, why don't you admit that to the Lord? If you've never applied the blood, oh, am I glad you're here this morning. Consider what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, and you can be saved right now. So let's consider that while these elements are being passed out. Open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning to Colossians chapter 1, I'll just make a comment. You know, when we look at a book to go through, it's kind of nice if we can just have an overview of the whole book. And then I have to admit, I get into it, and there's just so many little details that I feel guilty that I miss that I've got to talk about them. And so if we go a little slower through the whole book, I hope that the look at the details and what we're talking about in the passage will be real encouraging. And so we're looking at Paul's particular introduction here, and one of the things that we noted, and if you'll, we'll just pick it up in verse 9, it says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And so we looked at the idea of being grounded in God's Word, knowledge of His will, wisdom and discernment will come out of that. And when that's true, then the trunk right here of the tree will be the life of Christ. Look at verse 10. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing." And so verse 9 is laid out as a basis for the first phrase in verse 10. If we don't know and we're not grounded in His Word, then the worthy walk just simply can't be there. Does that make sense? And just to remind you, the worthy walk here is not our walk that makes us worthy. It's a walk that's walking worthily would be a better way to look at this. And maybe some of your translations actually have that, walking worthily. This is all of grace, and it's a result of this. Your worthy walk does not qualify you or give you discernment. It's the discernment and wisdom coming from the knowledge of His will, being grounded in His Word, that makes this walk possible. And it's literally the life of Christ that is flowing through us. And then we notice through the study of, I'm not an English teacher, but through the prepositions in the passage, that there are four things that Paul mentions. It will be a result of this worthy walk, will be the manifestation of the worthy walk. So let's pick it up in verse 10. And the first one is being fruitful in every good work. And as we stop and we think of every good work that we do, everything we do should bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. In Corinthians, Paul said this, even taking a glass of water should bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we get the idea that if we do big things, that's what brings glory to God. Little mundane things don't. And that isn't what Paul says right here. What he says is this, in every good work, we will be fruitful. And as we live our lives, there are times when we're just going to be alone. There are times when we're just doing small tasks. There are times when we do things that other people, not only do they not notice, but if they do notice, they don't even say thank you. And yet, through all of that, we can be fruitful. And the second item here in this verse, as we grammatically break it down, is increasing in the knowledge of Him. And so we've got this first branch, this second branch, and then we read in verse 11, the third item, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. And we noted that strength comes from the Lord, it comes from the life of Christ, and these are manifestations of all of this right here. It flows this way right here. And we noticed, and I think this is kind of interesting, and I mentioned it before, that when we think of manifesting power, what do we think of? Well, some people think of big healing campaigns or something like that, or stopping storms from brewing. Does that make sense? Changing the course of nature, being things that are in the limelight. That's big stuff. And yet, Paul describes power with two interesting words, and they are this. Long-suffering and patience. You mean it takes a strong person to be patient? Well, it does if you're talking about me. And I'm sure some of you, it takes a real strong person to be patient and long-suffering with you. That's the point that Paul is trying to make here. And so we stop and we think of the life of Christ. Think of how he is described. He is described as what? Long-suffering and patience. Jesus Christ is the epitome of that. And when we stop and we think of long-suffering and patience, who is he putting up with? Yeah, people like me, people like you, and it should just cause us to just stand in awe. Wow, God is patient with me. How powerful must this God be? And yet the Apostle Paul is saying this, that this is a result of the life of Christ flowing through us. We're looking at the manifestations right here. And I might just say that one of the differences between the Apostle Paul's approach and the approach of religion is this. And now I tried to put these in green. That's leaves on the tree. Okay. Leaves are a manifestation of a living tree. Wouldn't you agree? If the tree dies, what happens to the leaves? Well, typically, you can tell when a tree is dead because the leaves start to do what? They start to drop off, don't they? They start to get a little crispy and brown. And I'm not talking about fall either. And so what religion does is this right here. It typically starts with the leaves. And it says, you know something? If you'll just be patient and forgiving and kind, and you do all of these things and you do good works, then somehow that will flow down here and it will ground you. And it might even put you on the foundation. Oh, no. This goes basic salvation, and we build from there. And this is a manifestation of being grounded in God's Word. And it's very important that we understand Paul's approach to living the Christian life. And so then the fourth one was Thanksgiving. And last week we looked at Thanksgiving. And we noted this, that Thanksgiving is a response. And this is worth repeating. Okay? So this is our introduction right here. Thanksgiving is a response. And as we stop and we think of the response, what do we respond to? Oh, by the way, in verse 11, right at the end, patience and long-suffering, and it says, with joyfulness. Did you see that little term right there? Don't just crank out, well, I got to be patient with you, so I'll bite my tongue and put up with you. That isn't what Paul is saying here at all. In fact, he says, with joyfulness. We actually look forward to those times when we can demonstrate patience with each other. I could show off the power of God. So if you're not a little bit rough on the edges, it just doesn't seem to have the impact. So when somebody crosses me wrong, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I now have an opportunity to demonstrate your power through me, through rascals, other Christians who I might consider a rascal. So if there were no rascals, it'd be hard to manifest this trait, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it, folks? So be thankful for me, all right? Okay. Thankfulness, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers. And the word meet there is qualified us. And as we stop and we think, and I won't take the time to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, but if you we looked at that last week. But what we find there is that Peter describes this inheritance in three ways. It's incorruptible, which means it'll never deteriorate. It is undefiled, which means it has no flaws in it. It's perfect. It fadeth not away, which means it is permanent. And this is the qualification, this is the description of the inheritance that we have. And so as we think of Thanksgiving being a response, here's the question. We're supposed to be thankful. What are you thankful for? And it's interesting. We use the example, at Thanksgiving, some of your families, you have a little tradition for all the kids. Could you name something you're thankful for? And it's actually not a bad little exercise to make people think, what am I thankful for? And the Apostle Paul was thankful for these things. And he's saying, when I pray for you, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for the inheritance that you have, that God has qualified. You haven't qualified yourself, but God has given us this qualification of blessing. We read on in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. And so that was the second item that the Apostle Paul was thankful for. And then as we read on in verse 13, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have a future to look forward to, and I think it's best to translate this as a literal translation. Listen, folks. In the coming millennial reign of Christ, Israel is going to be restored to its rightful place on earth. Where is the church? The church is going to rule and reign with Christ during that time. We have a very important role to play in that coming kingdom. And the Apostle Paul is looking forward to that. He's thankful for that. This is a response. Remember, thankfulness is a response. How important is it for us to understand what we have in Christ? The more we understand that, the more we have to be thankful for. In fact, a spiritual Christian, one of the clearly stated signs in the Scripture is thankfulness. Thankfulness. And boy, I'll tell you, it's hard. There's so much to grumble and complain about. And then the fourth item that's mentioned is in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And as we stop and we think of redemption, all of these things are gifts of God's grace. He gave them to us. He provided it. We did not provide for this ourselves. And as we stop and we consider what we have to be thankful for, Paul just mentioned these four things. I am sure if you wanted to add things to this, you certainly could. But these are the four things that are listed in this particular passage. And then right at the end of verse 13, we have unto the kingdom of his dear Son. And the Son should be capitalized. It's in reference to Jesus Christ. And that's actually Paul's way of kind of introducing us to the next topic in this chapter. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we have is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we'll look at least some of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we consider this whole section goes from verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 3. We have the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 15 through 18, or verse 19, we can include with that, is the person of Christ. And then beginning in verse 20 is the work of Christ. And of course, the work of Christ centers around the cross of Christ, as we'll see. As we stop and we think of this, there are literally three relationships that Paul uses to describe the person of Christ. Number one is, how does Jesus Christ relate to God the Father? The second one is this, how does Jesus Christ relate to creation? And then the third one is, how does Jesus Christ relate to the church? And if you look through those verses, you can see those three points. We're going to start with, how does Jesus Christ relate to the Father? And in verse 15, we read this, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And the first description that we have is he is the image of the invisible God. Just to illustrate that the Apostle Paul isn't the only one who has used this particular terminology. If you turn with me to John chapter 1, and you keep your finger here in Colossians, we'll be coming right back to it. But in John chapter 1, we read this: "No man hath seen God at any time." Well, no wonder Paul said the invisible God, correct? And the verse goes on to say, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now we go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and we read, "Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God." And we stop and we just look at that word "image" just for a second. And I meant to bring up two identities. I've got two things right here. Just that word "image," how it is. See these books? These are identical books. Did you know that? And but the difference is, this hymnal is while it could be said it's the image of this hymnal, it did not originate from this hymnal. Does that make sense? You can have two things that are alike. They're the same image. But this did not originate from this right here. The idea that we have in this verse is Jesus Christ is actually a photostatic copy of God. And so if I were to take a picture, and this is kind of a poor illustration, I won't take the book, I'll take my notes right here. And if I made a photostatic copy of this note, then where did the photostatic copy come from? It came from these notes. And though that copy that came from these notes would be the same as these notes, they'd be the image of these notes. And so the idea here is not that Jesus Christ was made in some sort of a replica of God. That's not the idea. Is everybody with me on that? But rather, Jesus Christ emanated from God, and he and God was the source of Jesus Christ. And as we read this right here, in fact, if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, we read in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And so what we have in Jesus Christ is this right here. Jesus Christ is God-like. And what is God like? He is like Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And so God the Father is just like God the Son. God the Son is just like God the Father. And they share the same attributes. And interesting right here. As we think about that, let's go back to John, this time to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus illustrates this point, particularly to Philip, but to all of the apostles. Let's see, I think I have that written there. Okay, John 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. And Jesus is just talking to them about the future, and Philip, in verse 8, says this: "Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Does everybody see that? And Jesus says unto him, now look at his answer in verse 9. "Have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then," and really, how do you say to me, "show us the Father"? How can you say that? It just doesn't make sense. You get the point? So what Paul is saying in Colossians, verse 15 And then in the principle repeated in verse 19 is exactly what Jesus said about himself. He is the photostatic copy of God the Father. Does that make sense? And it emanated and it comes from God the Father. Well, we go on in verse 15 and we have another description. And he says he is the firstborn of every creature. Now, let me just mention this right here. This here actually starts the section on relation to creation right here. So he's the firstborn of creation or every creature. And when we stop and we think of firstborn, and in the grammar, in the Greek, and also in the grammar in the English, when we use the word first, it can take two meanings. One meaning is you're first. So my parents had seven children. I am the firstborn. What does that tell you? I'm the oldest. Does that make sense? I came out first. And so we're talking about first in time. But when we talk, let's stop and think of the President of the United States. His wife is called what? The First Lady. And guess what? The word first is the same word. Now, does that mean that the First Lady is the First Lady in time? No. It is in reference to rank, isn't it? I was thinking about that, the First Lady. And I thought, boy, what if Hillary is our president? That means Bill will be the first man. Boy. Bill can be the first man. Boy, things aren't that bad, are they? No, I'm just kidding. You can think about that one. So what we find in using the word first is that being the firstborn doesn't necessarily mean you're the firstborn. And let's look at an illustration of that in Genesis. Turn back with me to kind of an interesting story of Genesis chapter 48. And what we'll find is that Jesus Christ, as we say, he's not the firstborn of every created thing. In fact, Jesus was the firstborn at his birth, at his virgin birth at Christmas. There's a lot of people born before Jesus Christ when he was born in a manger, wasn't he? He certainly, if you look at his lineage, there was a lot of people that were born in time before him. But what we're talking about here is the rank. So in Genesis chapter 48, and let's see, time or rank. I think I have that there for you. Okay, we'll just look at these particular verses. In verses 1 and 2, we read this. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. Now his father's name is Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel. So in this passage, if you see Jacob or Israel, we're referring to the same person. And it's Joseph's dad. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. So the picture we have is this. Jacob is getting old, and his health is failing him, and he's laying down in bed. And somebody tells this to Joseph, and Joseph says, oh, I better get my sons there to get their blessing before dad dies. And Jacob is told, and he strengthens himself, which means this. He musters enough energy to get up. We can all relate to that, can't we? We're sitting in our lazy boy chairs, and oh man, we got to get up. So we get up enough energy to get up and stand up. Well, this is what Joseph did, or Israel, not Joseph, Jacob. And he sits up on the side of the bed, and Joseph has brought his son. So let's skip over to verse 8. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, well, whose are these? Well, yeah, in other words, well, who are these boys? He's never seen these two sons before, apparently.
And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And this place is in reference to Egypt. If you remember the story, Joseph was sold into Egypt, and he married a Midianite, and he had these two sons, and they weren't around his brothers because he was sold into Egypt. So he says, these are my two sons that were born here in Egypt, and he says, bring them, I pray thee, unto me. Now, this is Jacob talking to Joseph, and he says, bring me your boys, and I will bless them. Now, the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And you can kind of see the scene, this elderly man who is blind, feels for the boys, he finds them, he hugs them, and he gives them each a kiss, and you can kind of figure out where their heads are. It's not a big mystery. And Israel said unto Jacob, or Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And so Jacob is just telling Joseph, I never thought I'd see you again, and now I get to see your kids too? Wow, that's amazing. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim, in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Joseph stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head. Now, if you get the scene right here, now we're just looking at the firstborn. Remember, firstborn in time, firstborn in rank. So what Joseph does, and I'll pretend I am Jacob right here, and I'm blind. He's facing him, so he puts his youngest right here. And so that the youngest, or the oldest, excuse me, Manasseh, would get the right hand, so Jacob could just put his hands right here. Right hand on the firstborn, left hand on the secondborn. Got the picture? And here is Manasseh, here is Ephraim. So what does Joseph do? Or Jacob, excuse me, Israel. He takes his hands and he crosses them. And he puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. Well, you got that story? Okay, so that's the scene that we have. And and here's what we have, verse 14. And Israel, that's Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, the dad now, and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God who fed me all my life, long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And he goes on through verse 16, and look at verse 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. So here's the scene. Israel's got his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. And it says it displeased Joseph. So Joseph picks up his dad's hands and says, no, Dad, it's like this. For Manasseh is the firstborn. Your right hand belongs on his head. And look at his answer in the next verse. And in verse 19, his father refused. And he says, I know it, my son. I know who's the firstborn. I know it. He shall also become a people, and he shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying God, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So here we have Manasseh and Ephraim. And Israel goes like this. And he gives the blessing of the firstborn on the secondborn, and the secondborn, or the firstborn, gets the blessing of the secondborn. You got that? Joseph says, no, Dad, you're wrong. Do it like this. Don't you know this is the firstborn? And Israel said, I know. And I don't want it this way. I want it this way. And he blessed the secondborn. So here we have the firstborn was not the firstborn. Firstborn is not the firstborn. And the who was not the firstborn becomes the firstborn. And it's an illustration for all of Israel. This isn't the first time that this has happened. In Adam, we all die. Adam was born first. In fact, he's called the first Adam. Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. Guess where the blessing is? Well, guess what God did? Here's Adam, and here's Jesus Christ. And God went like this. And it's through the firstborn, the secondborn, that we get the firstborn. And here, what does Paul say? He says, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. His reference is to the rank of Jesus Christ. Well, that's an interesting story, isn't it? It's not just a story. This is history right from the scripture. You're in Genesis. Turn over to Psalm 89. And on our way back to Colossians, we'll stop at Psalms. Psalm chapter 89. Verse 27. Okay, just a short verse, but this is an interesting psalm. And the psalms are written like this, where a phrase is made, and then the second phrase explains the first phrase. So let's look at it. Here's the first line of this psalm. Verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn. And he's talking about who? Jesus Christ, the rock of the salvation, the verse just before. And he says, also, I will make him my firstborn. Second line explains what that means. Higher than the kings of the earth. And so what we've got is a picture of sovereignty, don't we? Jesus Christ was made the firstborn, and he will be sovereign over all the kings. Now, as we stop and we think about that, what we have is continued here, is that he is sovereign over creation. And so on our way back, let's take a look at Mark. We'll stop at the Gospel of Mark, and we'll see an illustration of the sovereignty over creation. So Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And we'll pick it up in verse, this implies authority. And here is an example in Mark chapter 4. So Mark chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 35. And the same day, when even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Now he's talking about the Sea of Galilee. And he had preached on one side of the sea, and now they're going to take a boat on the other side. And the daylight was ending, evening was coming on. Verse 36, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. He was actually on, the crowd was so big, Jesus Christ stood in a boat, and everybody stood on the shore, and he preached to them. So the meeting was over, everyone was dismissed. And there were also with them other little ships, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And now full means it's full of water, and it's riding lower and lower in the water to the point where they were afraid they were going to sink. Verse 38, and he was in the, literally the stern of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Jesus is sleeping through this whole thing. And the disciples are panicking. And they say unto him, Master, don't you care that we're about to perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. Now, to tell you the truth, that little, we've all heard that, peace be still, haven't we? That's probably a pretty poor translation and does not catch the thought of what is, what's being said. Isn't there a hymn where peace be still? And you sing the hymn, the choir sings the hymn, and then they get to the point where it says peace be still, and it goes real soft, peace be still. And everybody's real quiet. Anybody remember anything like that? Okay, that was probably not the case. In fact, the word right here literally means to be muzzled. And if we put it in very short, Jesus stood up and, I don't know how else to put this, he said, shut up. That's what the word means. Be muzzled. Put a sock in it. Something like that, all right? Shut up. Now, have you ever yelled at a storm and told lightning and thunder to shut up? Well, if you do that too much, you might have a visit by some white coats. I don't know, but Jesus told the storm to shut up. And guess what? Guess what happened? And it ceased right there. It shut up. And what we have is the an illustration of the sovereignty of God over creation. Incidentally, the miracles that Jesus Christ did, their primary purpose was to prove who he was. And if he said, get up and walk, if he said, storm be still, and he said, I can forgive your sins. If you can believe this, you should believe that Jesus Christ can forgive your sins. And if you remember, one of the stories where Jesus Christ actually explained that, where the guy, where the four friends left the guy down through the roof. What did Jesus say? And he says, your sins are forgiven. And all the Pharisees did this. Did he say, your sins are forgiven? That is blasphemy. Doesn't he know that only God can forgive sin? And you know something? The Pharisees were absolutely right about that. The only thing they missed was Jesus Christ was the exact image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ could forgive sins because he was God. Now, I don't know what religions do where they have their pastors or priests forgive sin. What people ought to be doing is just what the Pharisees did. Did he say, your sins are forgiven you? Doesn't he know that only God can forgive sin? That's blasphemy. And the pastor said, well, I'm standing here in God's stead. Oh, really? Well, I want you to know, I can't forgive your sin. Only God can forgive your sin. And that forgiveness is through Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you. And I'm not standing here in God's stead. I'm standing here delivering his message. And you know what? You can read the message and deliver it yourself. Make sense? God is sovereign. Let's read on in Colossians. And what we see in Colossians is this. He's sovereign over creation. Okay, back to Colossians 1, verses 16 through 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven
that are in earth, invisible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And what we have is we've got actually five descriptions in these two verses. The first one is this. And if you look at in verse 16, for by him were all things created. And as we stop and we think of by him all things are created, it's best to interpret the little word by. It could be in or by. And since there's a by, at the end of that verse, by and by probably aren't true. It should be in him and by him. Does that make sense? Now let me explain the difference between the word in. That word in means that he is the originator. He is the planner. That in the mind of Jesus Christ, all of creation was laid out. This was his thought. He knew exactly how it worked. And not just me and you who are perfectly or wonderfully made. Wondrously made. Didn't we read that this morning? He's talking about the whole universe. And it is vast. He's talking about all of the molecules, all of everything. All of this was originated in God's mind. He is the originator. He is the architect, if you would, if we want to put it that way. And the solar, the universe, it is immense. Angels, every stars, all of this was all part of God's plan. And it is big. It's big. I don't know. I just read this. Okay, so I didn't calculate this out myself. But I read this, that if you left the middle of the sun and traveled at 5,000 miles an hour, okay, it would take you 3.5 days at 5,000 miles an hour to get to the outer edge of the sun. Now that's pretty big. 3.5 days at 5,000 miles an hour. To get to the first planet, Mercury, would take you 9 minutes. 9 months, excuse me, not 9 minutes, 9 months. To get to Venus would take 19 months. To get to Earth would take 2.5 years. To get to, I'm writing this down right here, all right? To get to Mars would take 3 years and 2 months at 5,000 miles an hour. To get to Jupiter would take 11 years. To get to Saturn would take 20 years. To get to Uranus would take 41 years. To get to Neptune would take 64 years. To get to Pluto would take 84 years, traveling at 5,000 miles an hour. And by then, you'd probably drop dead from exhaustion. So if you were born and took off from the middle of the sun, you'd be 84 years old before you got to Pluto. And that's just our little network right here. It just goes beyond, beyond, beyond. And all of this was in God's thought. He had this whole thing planned out. Gravity, all this stuff, all in his mind. And we go on. Everything that's in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities of powers, all things were created, now listen to the third point, by him. So the second point, let's see if I got this right here, in relation to creation, this is continued here, in him, he's the planner. Secondly, it's by him, he is the builder. He executed it. He's not just some engineer sitting in a room someplace designing things and coming up with these ideas, and then somebody else builds them. He had all the ideas right here. He knew how everything worked, and then he executed it. And he put it all together. And not only that, the next phrase says, it's for him. And as we stop and we think of for him, this implies ownership. This is God's idea. You're God's idea. And not only that, he executed his idea, and here you are, and you are for him. Now think about that. If we could get a hold of this, no wonder the Apostle Paul, he's getting a hold of this thought. And no wonder he said, no matter what we do, no matter what we have, should be used for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Well, it doesn't end. This is three of the five. And so we read on in verse 17, and it says, "And he is before all things." He was here first. And the fifth point or observation that we make is this, that, "And by him all things consist." Wow. He's the sustainer. Now, I don't know why I'm not flying apart or why these little things don't fly apart. We would say, well, the molecules are sticking together. Or something like that. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says God's holding them together. He is the sustainer of all things. And as we stop and we consider that right there, what dependency do we have? Our very existence, our very continuation depends upon Jesus Christ, who He is. That's it's an amazing thing. The idea, in fact, that word sustainer that I used right there, or he's by all things consist, it's where we get the word cohesion. Okay? We're held together. In closing here, let me look at 2 Peter and turn with me to 2 Peter and take a look at an interesting passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 7, here's what we read. And here's verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now," everything we see, everything that Paul was just talking about, "by the same word are kept in store." There's the cohesion right there. And it's being kept in, held together, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now jump to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." You know what's happening here? The world that now is being held together, it's being sustained, just like it is, by Jesus Christ. But you know what? There's a day coming when Jesus Christ is just going to say, "You know something? I'm not going to sustain this anymore. And it's going to melt." Think about that. And what it should do is it should have this impact on our thinking. Look at the next verse. Verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be?" And what's interesting is that all these things will be dissolved future. If that's going to happen in the future, what should you be present? What manner of person should you be today? And it says, in all conversation, that's the way of life in godliness, yet to be in all holy conversation and godliness. Everything we do, every good work, remember the picture? Every good work, our lives should be lived with Jesus Christ being the preeminent one. He is our owner. He redeemed us. Paul said this, "Know ye not that you've been bought with a price? And this Creator of all things has made your body a temple." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at the end of the chapter. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. And as we stop and we think of who Jesus Christ is, and we understand what things were made for, it should have an impact on how we look at things. It should have an impact on how we want to use things. It should have an impact on how we see the lives of other people. And Paul caught it. Peter caught it. Do we catch it? Let's bow our heads in prayer. You might be here, and you might not be sure that you're on the foundation. You hear all this stuff about leaves and fruit and bearing fruit. But listen, if you're not in Christ, then all of that doesn't apply. I would like to ask you to consider
that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. And as a sinner, He provides for you redemption, reconciliation. Would you trust Him? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are, for what You've done for us. We just pray that each day that we live, that we would just become more impressed with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's one more. He's in relation to the church. We'll have to save that because our time is up. 210. Okay, let's open our hymn books to page 210.
And let's stand together.